As we turn our attention to the book of Joel, it is another little three-chapter book. I think the only one that I don't have in my repertoire now would be Zechariah, and that's a lot of chapters, so I'm not going to tackle that one in a concise way anytime soon. But I'll be looking at that because I really would like to present some lessons out of that book as well. But the book of Joel is one where we learn that he is the son of Pethuel, there in verse 1, and that's really about all we know about him. David Padfield had this to say. He said, Joel is considered to be the most polished literary work among the prophets. And me not being an English scholar in any way, I'll just have to trust that because I'm the worst when it comes to being able to spot somebody that writes very well. So I'll take that for what it is. The book provides no historical markers like the others. We're not told of any kings that he was speaking. No king of Israel, no king of Judah is mentioned. So there's a question mark as to when he may have actually prophesied, although many will place him early in the minor prophets in the ninth century, since the enemies that are listed in the book are like the Philistines or the Egyptians or the Edomites. But some believe it may have been later, and the reason they think maybe he wrote a little later is because there is no mention of the king, or specifically the northern kingdom, because the northern kingdom's already in captivity in Assyria. So that's kind of the reason that some, I think, might think that it's a later date. But what we do learn is, and I appreciate Brother Amos the other day, he said, do you know what the, and I forget which one it was, he said, what his name means. And I said, yes, I looked that up, but I didn't incorporate it into my lesson. So I've been mindful of that in doing that, because Joel's name means Jehovah is God. And like the others that I probably should have mentioned, and I have been doing since that time, it becomes very apparent why that name is used, because Jehovah is God is established within the book over and over and over again. That's one of the main things, is that God is in control. And I appreciated Craig's prayer, excellent prayer, very thoughtful. And even with the fact that we worship a sovereign God, that we ought not to be worried about the doom and the glooms and those types of things, because our God is in control. And we not only just call Him our God, we are blessed to call Him our Father. And so Jehovah is God. That's very important. Verse 6 and 7, for a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are teeth like lion. He has laid waste, verse 7, my vine. Gives you an idea. Chapter 2, verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Those are all things that indicate this is Jehovah's the only true and living God. He is God. There are no other gods. And so that is seen throughout the book. And so here's how we're going to approach the book this morning. There is punishment. There is the call to repent. And then there's the blessings that follow. And we'll see that this kind of follows through out the study of these books. So as we begin in chapter 1, let's read verse 2 through 4. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So here's the point in these first few verses. Has anybody seen anything like this happen, ever? This would be like, wow, you know, sometimes we say that. Wow, this has never happened before. We've never seen such devastation in our area. We had flooding, we had this. Well, this is the language that is used here to try to describe the locusts that have come and that have swarmed the land and have left it desolate. And so the devastation that has taken place upon the promised land has never been experienced before, and that's seen in that statement. And so he says, you need to tell your children, and they tell their children, and on down the line, that, wow, we remember the time that the land was laid desolate. Well, the first wave of locusts, this chewing locust, and I'm not going to break down what kind of locusts these are, and I'll have something to say about the locust here in just a minute, but, you know, it's basically, as you see this going along. Some was left, but the next one came and ate some more, and the next one came and ate some more, and another one came. And there, really, it's just a way of saying the land lays bare. And I probably should have looked up, you know, some land that's been devastated by the locusts. And as anybody, it seems like when I was young, we had the locusts come through southern Indiana. Are they not the ones that or is it the leaves their shell behind, or is that the katydid or something, or the locust doesn't do that, do you think? Well, I remember as a kid, we had some swarm come through, and those shells were all over as they left them and went on, and I don't recall what exactly that was. And anyway, so the point is that the land is left bare, and this is the Lord's doing. That's what we want to understand. The Lord is using His creation to punish His people. And we need to understand that God still can do that. We just don't have any writings that say, oh, I did that, and this is why I did that. And so God still controls things, and He can use it to seek change if he chooses. If you look at verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. And so here, what I want you to understand is the features of the locusts are exaggerated. And some believe that this is a real army that God is using and describing as a locust. The challenge there is we don't know what army. We don't know exactly when this may have taken place. And most, and I also believe that this is God using literal locusts to send a message to His people that they need to change. And that He's describing His use of the locusts as this army, as He describes them as very dreadful beast. And it's followed by this fire. It's going to be followed by drought and as nothing is left behind the invaders. So just picture God using them to come through the land and it just leaving it, as you look back, smoking and desolate and dry. And that's the picture. And so verses 8 through 12, and we don't have time, of course, as we haven't been able to each time to read all of this. So looking at verse 8 through 12, he goes on to talk about how the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. So there are no more sacrifices as they should be. That's been cut off because the grain isn't there, nor is the fruit for the drink offering. And then he says the field is wasted in verse 10. He says the grain has withered, and sometimes you can see that in the fields where things did not go well. I've often wondered, just past the radio station there coming up the mountain, why in the world the guy plants a field? Because every year it floods. I don't know. Sometimes I think, well, I won't get into the politics of that, but I think, how foolish. I mean, the likelihood of getting a crop out of that area just past the radio station is next to nothing, really, because generally it gets flooded. But you can picture grain left in the field. He says that the new wine is dried up. That would be the vine, of course. Oil has failed. That's what they used, of course, for their lamps. That would be the different oils from the plants. The harvest of the field has perished, verse 11. The vine has dried up there in verse 12. So you can see where he goes on and he says the fig tree, the pomegranate, the apple trees, well, they've all withered in verse 12. And then he says all the trees have withered. Whoops. All the trees have withered there in verse 12. And so in verses 13 to 20, and again, I would encourage you maybe to take the time this week to go back and read Joel and kind of see the whole picture. But verses 13 through 20 is basically a call for the land to mourn. And you can gird yourself and lament, you priests, verse 13. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth. Who may minister to my God? For the grain offering and the drink offering are withered from the house of your God. So basically, it's a call to mourn for what's happened in the devastation for the land. But in verse 15, I want us to read it because it tells us why. Why has this happened? Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. This has happened because God has done this. And this is called the day of the Lord. is at hand. Well, that's a phrase that often our mind today, we go to, well, the day of the Lord is going to be when Jesus returns. And that's true. But this language has been used for a very, very long time to talk about some type of judgment, a day when God has in mind when things are going to happen. And so that's the way it uses it here. There's this day that the Lord, and it is a day that if you look at verse 19 and 20, O Lord, to you I cry, for the fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. Ethan, do cows bawl when they want their food and they want water? Isn't that what they do? They can make a lot of racket, can't they, Chad, when they're all saying it's supper time, just like Molly the dog. She whimpers and carries on when it's time for her stick. Well, so does the cows, but here they don't have any food, and so they're even the beasts are crying out is the description that is there. And so here's what we find in chapter 2. The Lord says this, and this, I think, is probably really what I would call the meat of the lesson, because it's what they need to do in light of what has happened. And this is that second part, this call to repentance. And so what he says there in verses 2, chapter 2, 1 through 11, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountains, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them. And this, I think, would lend itself to some type of invading army. He says, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. I think this is really the locust, though. With a noise like chariots over mountains, they leap like the noise of a flaming fire. They devour the stubble like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the walls like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city and run on the walls, climb in the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief, like the ladybugs this time of year. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And here's the question, who can endure it? And that's the right question. Who can endure when the Lord decides that he's going to punish? And it's interesting as you think about the lessons that we've been going over in these minor prophets. Punishment from God who, yeah, does punish the wicked, doesn't he? And there comes a time where he's long-suffering, but it runs out. And here's another occasion. So here's what Joel admonishes them to do. And this is, again, what we want to look at. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So here's what the Lord says. You need to turn to me with some of your heart, no, with all of your heart. Do that with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. That's that humble yourselves before me. And then Joel admonishes them, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Carrie, you remember you mentioned that point on Wednesday night. We talk about how the Lord might relent when Jesus was praying. And here's another example where Joel is saying, you mourn, Jesus. God says, you turn with all your heart and you mourn. And Joel says, we need to, and this is such vivid language. I think I brought a lesson years ago titled, I love great sermon titles, Rend Your Heart and Not Your Garments. And I used to say that to the kids. The kids sometimes, I think I've mentioned, they may be around some of their cousins, and their cousins were required to say, yes, sir, when they were being scolded. I didn't ask of that of my kids. But if they had been around their cousins and we came home and they got in trouble, they'd go, yes, sir. And I'd look at them and say, I've never asked you to say yes, sir. But what I have asked you to do is when I tell you to do something, you better do it. And God's saying, and that's what Joel's saying, I don't want the sir. That's just lip service. And I'm just saying that was me. That, you know, I hope you understand my illustration. I didn't want lip service. Yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. I wanted them to rend their heart and not tear their garment. You see, I wanted the proof is in the pudding, as they say, right? So that's kind of what I see. He says, I don't want you to tear your garments, as in fasting and sackcloth, which we see them doing. He says, no, I want it to tear at your heart. And that in and of itself is something to highlight here in the book of Joel. Is something to remember, because that's at the heart of what it means to repent. Tear your heart and not your clothes. That's an inward versus an outward, which is exactly what Jesus was pointing out to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, right? You look good on the outside, but you need to change on the inside. And so God wants each individual's hearts. He wants his or her devotion. He wants his or her affections. He wants his or her mind. That's what he wants. And so what happens when the heart is torn? Guess what you're going to do? You're going to turn to me. See, you're going to turn to me, or if you've gone away, you're going to return. And so there's a great segue into the invitation, isn't it? If you need to obey the gospel, you need to turn to the Lord. If you've moved away from the Lord, you need to return to him before it's everlastingly too late. So when I sin, God expects my heart to be changed in seeking for forgiveness. And here's why that we return. Because he says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. How good is our God? You see, he doesn't want to do this, but he will. And that's one of the hardest things as a parent, isn't it? And I've told you that I made a determination in my mind early on, especially as we started having more and more children, that I was in this for the long haul. I was not going to be an armchair quarterback. And what I mean by that is I wasn't going to be the dad that sat there and going, don't do that, don't do that. But I was too tired and too lazy to get up out of my chair and go take care of that. And so I remind myself, you got to get up and deal with this. You can't just call out from 60 yards and try to make things change. And so, again, this idea of how God is so good and that he gives all these warnings in his mercy, he's slow to anger, he's been so kind, as we saw last week, and that he sent prophet after prophet after prophet. See, all that message is just tied so much throughout the books of the prophets. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will relent there in 13 and 14. Hold your place. Look at Jeremiah 18. I thought this was a great passage to kind of tie that thought together. Jeremiah chapter 18. And we're going to look at verse 7 and 8. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disasters that I thought to bring upon it. Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8, another great one to underline. God says, if a nation changes, can you think of a nation that did that? Remember who went to preach to Nineveh? And what did they do? They repented, even the animals that got involved. And God did not destroy Nineveh at that time, the capital of Assyria. And so we've got that coming true. And so here's that opportunity for them to change. And we always have that opportunity. Instead of harm, what we find is that God sends a blessing. He does relent. He does relent. In verse 18 and 19, it says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations." So God does change his mind, and he does relent from what he has said. He gives that opportunity, and he gives that that time. And so he says, you need to blow the trumpet. The matter is urgent. Consecrate a fast. If you look at 15 there through 17, he talks about how you need to call the people, gather the people, 16, assemble the elders, 17, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, "Spare your people, O Lord. Do not give your heritage to reproach. The nation should rule over them." And then I like this. Why should they say among the people, "Where is their God?" And we see that. Why? What happened to the God of Israel? Why? Where is he at? How did this happen to his people? And we mentioned last week, again, how that's used to say to God, "Please relent. We're going to change. Please relent, because this is the nations are going to call you into question." As if they can, but we understand the point. And therefore, what we learn there in verse 18 and 19, the Lord will answer and say, verse 9, to his people, "Behold, I will send you a new grain offering." So the Lord relents, and God blesses them. And if you look at verse 20 to 27, we also see that Jehovah is God. Let me read 20 to 27, and you'll get that idea of Jehovah is God. "But I will remove from the northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face towards the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things." And this again, is it an army or is it the locust? And I think it's the locust being driven out, and then the stench and so forth. But again, I don't know that we know for certain. May very well be an army that God describes as the locust. "And his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things." Verse 21, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain, the latter rain, in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat. The vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied in the praise of the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." God, Jehovah is God. Now, verse 28 to 32, and if you're looking at the time and you're thinking, how are we going to do this? We're in good shape. Verses 28 through 32 is very familiar to us, because in this passage, Peter, by divine inspiration, applies this prophecy, as we know, to what took place on the day of Pentecost. I want you to look at verse 32. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." New Testament language, isn't it? And so this is the days of the Messiah that Joel reaches to the future here, and is allowed to talk about the days of the Messiah. It's important to note that the Holy Spirit was not only poured out upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. You remember, he was also poured out upon the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. So the gospel, again, whoever calls, see this familiar language, beginning in Jerusalem, all the world, there is now a deliverance from the bondage of sin. And I think a lot more could be said about that if we were looking at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But this passage is applied by Peter. Remember, they said, "You're drunk." And he said, "No, this is what the prophet Joel had said." And he quotes this section. And so he takes it and applies it to the day of Pentecost there and what's going on, and that whoever calls. And so what was Peter's message? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Okay? So you see the connection there. Now when you go to chapter 3, we have the judgment of the nations. And so let me highlight that for you. This is chapter 3, 1 through 17. You have the gathering of the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat there in verse 2. Verse 14 calls it the valley of decisions. All right? And so the judgment against the nations is found there in verse 2 and 3. I will also gather all nations, bring down the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots of my people, have given a boy as a payment for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And so here is this judging of the nations, like we see. God can use a nation. Maybe this is another credibility as to we're talking about a nation that was used, like Babylon, and then God says, well, Babylon's going to be punished, like we looked at. Or the Assyrians would be punished for their wickedness and their ruthlessness. But what we find there in verse 2 is there's judgment against these nations because of the cruelty that they have had towards God's people, towards His land. You see, they've scattered among the nations, and they've sold the boy and they've sold the girl, as it says. They sell God's people. They've taken away that which belongs to Jehovah for their gods. Remember, we have already seen that the things that the Babylonians took, where they make themselves back to the house of the Lord, back where they were supposed to be, right? And so we see that type of language here as well. And God's going to let them be sold to faraway nations there in verse 7. Those nations, He's going to let them be sold. They've done this. He's going to sell them into faraway nations. He calls them the Sabians there. And then we also find that there is a call for the nations to prepare for war, verses 9 through 11. Now, what do you think is going to happen if you prepare for war against the Lord? Not going to go well, is it? But notice, that's where we get down to verse 14. It says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decisions, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decisions. And then he goes on to describe the things that take place. They're going to be judged in the valley. If you look at verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. God, that's language again that says, God's got to do something, and God's going to. You come down to the valley, multitude come, bring as many as you want, but you're not going to win in this war against the Lord. Look at verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Well, we certainly know that that wasn't true in that time, and as history progresses, right? When do you think something like this ultimately is fulfilled? You see it in the church, in the Lord's temple, you and I, and then you see it in the new heavens and the earth, new earth, where nothing that is defiled can come into that kingdom of four square. So you're talking about in and out, and you can see how God is in control. He is in His holy mountain. Jerusalem shall be holy and set apart. And then what we find in the close there is that punishment, repentance, and blessing. Look at verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Achaias. Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So what we find there is the enemies of God, the enemy of His people, are going to be held accountable. He mentions Egypt, Edom. You remember what the Edomites did, Esau's descendants. We looked at that the other day. They were cruel. They were cruel to their kin. Wouldn't let them come through the land. If they were being chased and pursued by another army, they pointed them out and said, get them. And they didn't help in any way. And God punished them. for those types of things. And so that's seen in the language here. There's that punishment, there's the call to repentance, there's the blessings, and then there's a judging of the nations. And so I would say some of that language you can certainly see again, like Judah shall abide forever. Judah's long gone, right? Israel's long gone. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. See, we're all one in Christ Jesus. So I can see the blessings and what a blessing it is to be in the church that belongs to Christ, to be a person that belongs to Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. We want to ask you to think very soberly about turning to the Lord, having your heart pricked this morning and coming forward and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We don't know how much time we have. There's that blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. There's an urgency because we don't know. We just simply do not know when time on earth will end. If you're ready to do that, we want to invite you to come. If you're a child of God, return to the Lord for the very same reasons. Don't be found in eternity if you would, just in an illustration, doing this the rest of eternity. What was I thinking? I was a child of God. So if we can help you in any way, Chad has selected this song. Let's all stand and sing.